God made all of us to be creatures who exist in social relationships, within the context of relationships. Even if you were raised by a single mom, you still had that relationship with your mother, and certainly throughout our lives that we exist in families. The Lord has put solitary people in families. He created the first family, as we all know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. We not only exist within the institution of families or in the covenant of marriages, but also there is all of us everywhere. We exist in cities, in towns, we go to work and we have relationships with people there. I mean, everywhere we exist in relationships. Love in the New Testament is always defined within the context of relationships. We are supposed to, as Christians, love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are supposed to, as Christians, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not supposed to love the world, the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But we're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to love each other. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? That out of all the world and all that's in it, we are commanded to love within the context of relationships. What do you think about the relationships that you have this morning? Let me just kind of draw up a fictitious relationship, which actually, it's not with a person, but sort of personified in the name Moses. You know, in John chapter 1, the Bible says that the law came by Moses. And then you know that before you were saved, you sort of had a relationship with the law. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the context is with law. But 1 Timothy 1, 5, if you look at that, that's the verse we're going to be looking at. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. And we're going to look at that idea of having a pure heart and what that means in a moment. But I want to kind of frame this up with your relationship with the law. Then we'll get back to our relationships with one another. It says in Romans that the law is a schoolmaster that's designed to bring us to Christ. Now, it does that with great, if I could put it this way, I think it would be accurate, mental violence. The law of God in Romans does essentially three things for you and me before we're saved. It accuses us, it condemns us, and it pushes us through that, if I could put it that way. Those aren't on a strict parallel, but let's just talk about it in two ways then. The condemnation and accusation. The Ten Commandments are before us not to save us, but to accuse us and condemn us. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where an individual talks about how he had a relationship before he was saved with the law. And he speaks of it in terms of Moses literally being violent with him and beating him. And that is what the law sort of does to us. For example, because there is no salvation in the law, every time you look at it and think of yourself, you see your shortcomings, your failings, and your sins. That's all you see. Not only what you do with your hands and where you go with your legs, but what you think in your mind. So if you could imagine for a moment having someone you knew, and every time you go to visit that person, all they say is, you know what you did wrong this week? You know what you did on Tuesday? That was wrong. I want to accuse you of what you did on Friday. And you know what you thought on Saturday night? That was sin. And you know what? All these accusations, I condemn you. Think about what that would be like if you had a friend like that. That every time you met with them, there was just this accusations and condemnation. So you wouldn't want to hang around with that person very long, would you? I mean, how much punishment would you put up with? And so a lot of times, people run away from the law, but rather than running to Christ, they might run to self-righteousness and think, okay, those accusations, yes, I did that, but you know what? I didn't do these other things. I'm not as bad as that man. My righteousness is at a higher level than his. And yet there's that relentless pounding of accusations and condemnations every time we go to the law of God. And that is by design. The question this morning that Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy, if I could put it this way, is what happens when that is removed completely? When someone comes to Christ, when the law accuses and condemns, and rather than running to self-righteousness, someone calls upon the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and says, Lord, save me. You're right. I am accused. I did all those things. I deserve the condemnation of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death. When that individual turns to Christ and they're saved, and that accusation and that condemnation is completely removed. And folks, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, that is part of the point that he says here. Look at verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, in the context, this is talking about the accusations and the condemnations that lead to death. That is no longer for a righteous man. Someone who has been imputed with the righteousness of Christ no longer stands under that relentless, pounding mental torment of accusation, condemnation. That is not for them. What do you do with an individual like that when it comes to teaching? How do you, as a Christian, teach someone else who no longer has that over them? I mean, what would the content of sermons and all this be when the condemnation is removed? And that is verse 5. That's the point of verse 5. Here it is. Love out of three things. A pure heart, a sound mind, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. The first question I have to ask you this morning is, if you're here today as a born-again Christian, have you accepted the fact that you no longer have the same relationship with the law of God that you had before you were saved? That you no longer stand under that accusing, condemnatory voice, that voice is removed completely, and that now you have, Romans 5, a standing in grace? And as it says in Hebrews, we looked at last Sunday night, let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably. Everything has changed. Have you accepted that this morning? Or are you, as a Christian, embroiled in a thought life that is constantly condemnatory and accusatory? You are like every day when you get up, you are standing before a holy and righteous God, and He is accusing and condemning. If that is the way you think, folks, if you are truly born again and the Spirit of God is within you, that is not the way you should think. Romans teaches it. Galatians teaches it. It's all through the New Testament. You need to think now differently. You need to realize there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what you say to someone who has that removed is that they must, 1 Timothy 1:5, love now. Focus on this idea of love. Now, the first thing I want you to see about this passage, if you look at 1 Timothy 1:5 again, it's love that is moving. It's out of something. Previous to salvation, we're described in Romans 1 as people who are selfish, self-centered. We're very, very egocentric. It's all about me, my needs, and what I want. And this selfishness is expressed in the sin list that's at the end of Romans 1 when it talks about sexual sins, verbal sins, relational sins. It's like we are consumers who are gorging ourselves on life. It's all about us. Whereas in this passage and others, It's moving outward. Love is moving out of us. We are involved in the lives of others. Let me just take you to a common passage that we always use at weddings to show you how this movement works. 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there quickly as a beginning. All right, now, 1 Corinthians 13, as you are well aware, it's talking about how love works inside of our relationships. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it behaves a certain way. You've often heard from this passage that love is a verb. The emphasis here is not so much that love involves feelings, although certainly it does. Song of Solomon is in the Bible for a reason. We are not robots who, without emotion, act out actions of love. We are complex beings who have emotions and wills and consciences, and we love simultaneous with all of these when we love. But the point here is that there is this charity, verse 4, and it suffers and maintains a kindness toward the other person. There is a willingness to endure and yet respond not in kind. You think of Jesus on the cross. He had every reason to shout of the villainy of those who murdered him there. Can you imagine the expression that he could have had on his face of hate as they nailed his hands there? And yet he opened not his mouth. Even on the cross, he maintained such a kindness that when he was reviled by the thief, he did not respond in kind. But when the other thief was willing to put his faith in him, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You think of examples, other examples in the life of Christ when his love was not, "I'm taking from the world," but it was, "You know what, James, John, and Peter, I will take you with me and disciple you and look out for you and your interests." Didn't Jesus say he came to seek and to save that which is lost? And that he was the good physician and he's looking to find those who are sick? His love is moving outward, the betterment of the other individual. In this passage, "I am suffering, but I will be kind. I will not envy what you have," verse 4. "I won't have this attitude of pride. I won't vaunt myself and puff myself up." There's this constant looking at the other person, assessing what they need. "I won't behave in an inappropriate way," verse 5. "And I won't even seek my own. And I'm not going to allow myself to be easily provoked by you. And I'm going to give you the benefit of a doubt." You can see in 1 Corinthians 13 the great emphasis on self-sacrifice and what's good for that person. This is love acting on behalf of the other, moving outward, moving outward, moving outward. Before you and I became Christians and the law accused us and condemned us, we were really, really concerned about ourselves. How can I be saved? It's all about me. But once we're freed from that accusation, there's now this focus on others, what they need. If you turn to another passage, just look at it so I can show you that this is very explicit in the scripture. Turn to Galatians 5. So you just to kind of sharpen this point a little bit in your mind. Galatians 5:13. In Galatians 5, the context is Christian liberty. But folks, this chapter is not talking about the liberty to drink alcohol or the liberty to, you know, have some sort of what you're doing in life per se. It's talking about liberty from the condemnation of the law. Galatians 5:13, it says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. The liberty that we now have, because we are free from the law, is supposed to be expressed in this love. Don't bite and devour one another, verse 15 says. Love. The law is fulfilled. Reach out and love one another. Now, it sounds kind of good, but it's really general. We're kind of stuck on the word love right now. We haven't gotten to this idea of a pure heart yet. And it's easy for me to say, I love you. But it's hard to do, isn't it? You see, for a long time, I grew up in churches where there was sometimes a great emphasis on what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do. Have you ever listened to a sermon that it consisted of two lists? These are the things we do and these are the things we don't do. Do you realize how childish that is? Let me talk about it this way. When your kids are really little, that's what you do with them. You say, okay, whatever happens, don't let Fido out of his cage. He's a little grumpy today. Don't do that. Number two, no television while I'm out back working in the garden. You have to do your homework. Number three, you can have two cookies after school. My mom used to tell me this. When you come home from school, you can have two cookies. No more than two. I know you won't eat less than two. And you know what? I'm going to count the cookies in the cookie jar when I come in. She didn't trust me. I don't know why, but she didn't. But those were the lists. That is really childish. How about this? How about if my mom said, Dan, and I never understood this as a kid, love your brother. Instead of giving me a list that said, Dan, don't hit your brother. Don't trip your brother. Don't tickle him while he's drinking milk so it comes out of his nose. Share with your brother. I mean, yeah, those are that's a list, but what about, Dan, love your brother like you love yourself? Do you see how much more, I don't know, robust, hard, difficult that is? I mean, we could come up with lists of what we do and don't, but to actually seek to love the other individual, that is hard sometimes. Now, does that include lists? Certainly it does. But sometimes we need to look at the issue from a different angle, from a different perspective. For so long, I've heard Christianity defined in terms of what we do and what we don't. What about this? Love. Now, again, I'm not telling you all to go out and drink beer. I'm not trying to, don't take the opposite extreme. But what I am saying is, this is New Testament emphasis. Free from the law. Now use your liberty to love. It's this outward movement in 1 Corinthians 13. It involves God and others. Turn back now to 1 Timothy and let's talk about this pure heart idea. 1 John defines the world in terms of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The word heart here is simply talking about your inner person. The immaterial part of you. It's talking about where you think, feel, and decide, that part of you. The next statement is conscience. So he's calling out the conscience for special attention as sort of a place where love should come from. So perhaps heart, he's emphasizing more emotions and thinking and will, because he is calling out the conscience a little more specifically there. So this part of you is supposed to be pure, and out of it comes love. What does that mean? Well, the Apostle John said that every man that has the hope of seeing Christ in himself purifies himself. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you a list of some things that this means. First, there is the implication of separation here. There are things that you don't want in your heart. Your heart must be pure of certain things. So there is the implication of separation. We all, an illustration of this would be a window. Windows get dirty. You have to purify them by cleaning the dirt off the window. You also have soup. And none of you are going to really enjoy it if a fly lands in your soup. You're staring down at your bowl and there's a nice fly doing the backstroke next to some carrots. You're going to purify that soup and take it out. Sometimes things can't be purified. Have you ever put too much salt in some peanut butter cookies? And you're ready to take, you take a big bite and it's just, it's terrible. And you have to throw it all out because there's no way you can remove the salt from the peanut butter cookies because they've already been cooked. You also have, of course, in the New Testament, there is something that we're supposed to be doing that separates us, that separates out from our heart certain things. Well, what are those things? Well, I could probably ask you to make a list of some of those things. You know what these are. I've already hinted at desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life. Two things. There is godless pride and sinful desire. In the New Testament, words for sin, one of the words for sin is missing the mark. There's something that God wants us to hit and we aren't even close. Other words for sin have to do with transgressing or going beyond the established guidelines or the limits. So folks, I'm sorry to try to tie all this together. Try to stay with me. So sin is often allowing our desire to go beyond what God said or out of bounds from what God wants. And then we have the idea of twisting something that is meant to be this way, and we twist it and use it differently with our desire. So you could say that there is desire that could get out of control, and that's what defines the world, 1 John says. And we have to purify ourselves of that. Because here's the tricky part about being a Christian. Do you live in a sinless environment at work? What you hear your coworkers talk about, are they like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all day long? How I love them. What do they talk about? What are their values? Even if, look, I'm not just talking about them being obscene or profane or telling dirty jokes. I'm talking about their values. What do they really like and value? What are their priorities? When it comes to their desire, when it comes to their egotism, how does it come out? And have you ever found yourself in the midst of all of this and you go home and you start thinking the same way? If you start to have the same kind of heart that your coworker has, what will that do to your love? How will that affect the way you love your wife or your husband or your kids? Do you see how this works? What you allow into your heart, what did Jesus say? It comes out of your heart. Remember? Even our words represent our heart, he said. And so there has to be, first of all, there's this separation. And secondly, the implication is that we have to decide. There has to be a decision point where we make an effort to purify ourselves, if I could borrow from the Apostle John. We have to make a conscious decision to sort of move worldliness out of our heart. And I'm speaking primarily in terms of godless pride and out of control desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Folks, I don't want to make this too complicated this morning, but how in the world do you do that? It's tough out there. I went to visit a mentor on Friday and get some advice from him, another pastor. And as I was driving home from where we met, I turned on talk radio. Well, actually, it wasn't talk radio. It was National Public Radio, and I was listening to all this commentary. And do you know, those people are articulate, they are educated, and they have every I dotted and every T crossed, and I find myself thinking, you know, they have a point. And you know, sometimes they do. But how do I know when there's this issue, when something has come into my heart that I have to purify out of my heart? How do we do that? Well, it involves everywhere. Folks, this is probably not the answer that you're going to that you thought I was going to give. But according to Romans and Galatians, first, it involves the Spirit of God that is in you. It is the Spirit who we must begin to have a relationship with. And what book has the Spirit written? This book. I'm not talking about visions. I'm not talking about going to bed at night and God comes to you in a dream. What I'm talking about is Galatians 5. And just look at that again. Look at Galatians 5. And we'll try to wrap this up. Remember, I've already spoke about desires, lusts. And so here we have in Galatians 5, where we were just looking, verse 16. And I'm keeping exactly with the context here, folks. No more accusations and condemnation. Liberty to love. Ooh, I've got a heart that's out of control. What do I do? Well, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust, the desire of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Don't go back to the accusation and condemnation of the law. You could let that motivate you. You could think, whoa, I better do what's right. I'm accused. I'm condemned. No, don't go back there. Why get entangled again with the yoke of bondage? Don't go back there. Be led by the Spirit. You're not under the law. So there has to be in the Christian life an emphasis on being filled with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. And among other things, we must remember that there is a conflict. The Spirit is against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. They are contrary to one another. So if you feel like you're in conflict sometimes, good. You should. If you don't feel like there are conflicts in your heart, you might not have the Spirit of God. Wouldn't that be a natural application of the passage? Not to shake anyone's faith here this morning, but that's worth considering. But it's completely normal to have this conflict. But now there has to be this submission, this walking in the Spirit. And that is how we deal. Look at verse 16 again. With the lust, the desire of the flesh. Verse 17, the flesh that desireth against the Spirit. And by the way, the implication there is the Spirit desireth against the flesh. The Spirit has desires as well. Now, as I'm reading Galatians, I really, really wish that Paul would have told me with diagrams, flowchart, and directions how to walk in the Spirit. Don't you wish he would have done that right here? I don't know how many times I've thought to myself, Paul, you forgot to tell me how to do this. How do I walk in the Spirit? But he doesn't go there in this passage. Instead, if you look at your Bible again, he jumps right into verse 19 with what a walk in the flesh looks like. What do the works of the flesh look like? So I believe the Bible is inspired by God, and this is not a mistake. For whatever reason, when we're thinking about law and liberty and love, we need to actually think in our minds about what a walk in the flesh looks like. This is what it looks like. The works of the flesh, verse 19, are manifest. This is not a comprehensive list, but it's a limited one. But here they are, and you see them all. The first mentioned have to do primarily with sexual sin. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness, probably all with sexual sin. Verse 20, religious sin, out and out idolatry, witchcraft. Then we move into the realm of relationships, attitudes, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, which means divisions. So we go from one realm to another realm, and then it gets worse in verse 21. There's this internal desire to have more and more, murders, drunkenness, and all of these things are the work of the flesh. So we have desires, they're in us, and then there's the doing of those desires, which is really bad. None of us want to do the sinful desires that are in us. And then in verse 22, we move into the fruit of the Spirit. And you know these, you've seen them, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. What does this have to do with us this morning? Let me boil it down to this. Are you someone who is in a habit of dealing with your own heart? Are there those moments in your day when you ask the Lord to just deal with your heart? Do you know that if God has your heart, He has you? Take heed to your heart, for out of it is the issuing of life, Solomon wrote. Are there those moments when you do that? If so, 1 Timothy 1:5 lets us know that when you do that and you purify out, you just ask God to help you to walk in the Spirit and purify out the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and so on, that will adjust your love. This morning in Sunday school, before it began, and I want to really encourage you to come to Sunday school, and we're going through the Bible and learning a lot of good things and reading the Bible together. I was talking to Bob Merson and Tim Burks about cornerstones. And evidently today we don't use cornerstones. But years ago, there was a mason who would cut that stone and it would be, if I understand all this correctly, perfectly square. And when they laid it, they could put a wall on it and it would end up being perfectly square and aligned. If that cornerstone was not cut properly, the whole building could be out of shape. And that really is what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy, that the pure heart has to kind of be the cornerstone that lets us love in the right way. Two illustrations and I'm done. People today, I want to be careful how I say this. We have people of the same gender who say to one another with great sincerity that they love one another. A man telling another man, and that we even have, if you can believe this last week, there was the first same-gender marriage in Britain of warlocks. It was a pagan marriage, the first one ever, public apparently. Two men getting married. And they say to one another, I love you. And they mean that. And do you know what? They could practice 1 Corinthians 13 and be kind to one another and all of that. But they're completely off on that. And by the way, I'm saying this not out of hate, but only as an example. You can love, but without that pure heart, you don't know which direction to love in. You can practice love, but you've got to have that pure heart. You've got to be thinking the right way. I've also given you an example of the book, The Peace Child. Well, I'll save that for another time. We're running out of time. Do you see what I'm saying? And so by having that pure heart, we can learn to love. By the way, if you're here today and you're struggling with some sort of sin, maybe even what I just mentioned, God loves you. There's nothing new under the sun, and He can help you. And you know what? People at this church love you too, and we would love to do anything we can to help you to see Christ and the salvation that's through Christ. But the point is,
pure hearts.